As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Well, good morning and Happy New Year. I wonder what you're looking forward to in 2023. Don't worry, after Pete's experience last week, I'm not going to ask for answers from the floor. Whatever our individual hopes and fears for 2023, it should be a big year for our church. After a decade of planning and dreaming, consulting, fundraising, giving, we hope that 2023 will be the year when our church rebuild finally starts in earnest. And I guess that will lead to a variety of emotions amongst us. Maybe you've got some particular bugbear about the current building on Barnes Road, which you're desperate to see changed. Maybe you're really looking forward, excited at the prospect of meeting again on a Sunday in Binscombe, in a purpose-built new building, without the weekly challenges of setting up and packing up here at Broadwater. Maybe you're really looking forward to that bigger main hall, to having more circulation space, better toilets. Or maybe you're just apprehensive about the whole thing. The cost, the upheaval, the prospect of not having a building to be based in for a while. Maybe you find it hard to envisage what the final building is going to look like at all. Well, whatever our current thoughts, there's certainly the potential for that rebuilding process to dominate our thinking about church during 2023. And that's why it's great for us this morning, at the beginning of the year, to look at these verses from Ephesians. Because this letter, maybe more than any other in the New Testament, reminds us what church is really about. Paul gives us in Ephesians God's vision of church. And I hope that as we look at a little bit of it this morning, it will help us to get our thinking straight. Because if we really allow the message of Ephesians to sink in and get under our skin, it'll ensure that whatever the building looks like, this church as a community, as a church, will increasingly look like the blueprint that God himself has for us. So we're in Ephesians 4 this morning, and Ephesians is like several of Paul's letters. In the phrase beloved of football commentators, it's a letter of two halves, and we're picking it up just after half time. So I hope you've had your orange segment or your isotonic sports drink, because we're now underway for the second half. And what you'll see is there's immediately a change of gear. The first half of this letter has been primarily composed of doctrine. It's really big picture stuff. Paul set out God's vision of what he wants a church to be. And it's a huge picture. Paul's reminded us of all that God has done to make that vision a reality. But now, at the start of chapter 4, he gets practical. He moves from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior. In a nutshell, the second half of Ephesians simply says, be what you are. Be what you are. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be what you are, says Paul. Notice how he reminds us first of who he is and of where he is. He's a prisoner for the Lord. So these words come not only with the authority of an apostle, but also with the passion of one who's suffering for the gospel. Paul wants us to feel the truth that it's worth it. Living a life worthy of the calling we've received is worth being imprisoned for. It's worth dying for. This is important, Paul says. So what is this life to which we've been called? Well, over the three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, there are two major characteristics of that life that we see: unity and holiness. And these first few verses of chapter 4 focus on the first of those two features, on unity. And the first thing we see is that unity is essential. Unity is essential. Look down to verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort, says Paul. You are united in Christ, so be united in Christ. Be what you are. Paul recognizes that this won't be easy. It'll be an effort. We all know that in our own experience, don't we? So why bother? Well, because unity is essential. Why is it so important? Well, it goes back to what he said in verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that word for you is plural. It's a calling that we together have received. Unity is vital if we're to live a life worthy of the calling that we together have received. So what is that calling? Well, a very quick scan back over chapters 1 to 3 will remind us. In chapter 1, Paul set out God's master plan for the universe. It's an amazing vision. It's summarized in verse 10 of chapter 1. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The eternal future, God's plan for the universe, is to bring unity to all things under Christ. Perfect unity under Christ's lordship. That's where the universe is heading. And then in chapter 2, Paul spells out how it's possible for sinful men and women like us to be part of this wonderful future, to be brought back into relationship with God and with one another. We're reminded that Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile, overcoming one of the most bitter enmities of Paul's time, and how he's made possible peace with God and peace amongst us. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, halfway through. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So the cross makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. And then in chapter 3, Paul spells out how the church now can give a glimpse of that perfect future unity. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are extraordinary verses. Later on, Paul explains that the rulers and authorities there include the devil and his spiritual minions. And he pictures them looking down on the world that they've so successfully led us to mess up by turning our backs on God. And they're delighted. They're delighted to see all the wars, all the friction, the divorce rates, the friction in workplaces, the arguments in families, and so on and so on. But then, to their horror, they see these pockets of humanity called churches, where people are actually getting on in a way that is supernatural. And they realize that their plan for messing up the universe has been defeated by a higher wisdom. Because the difference between a church and any other grouping is that what binds us together is supernatural. We're a very unlikely mix of people in many ways. We have those from the newborn to the more mature. Unlike the rugby club or the conservative club or the choral society, we're not drawn together by shared hobbies or backgrounds. There's no typical member of a local church. Rather, this is a gathering drawn together by the common factor of Jesus. The church is a supernatural grouping, and our unity is meant to surprise all those who see it. God's vision for us and for every local church is for us to give the world just a glimpse, albeit very imperfect, of that eternal future that chapter 1 says that the universe is heading towards. We're meant to be like that show home that gives an idea of what the finished estate will be like, and that leaves people thinking, I'd love to live there. That leaves people asking, what have they got that we don't have? That's the calling that Paul is urging us to live up to. And that's why unity in the church is essential. Now, Paul recognizes that it won't be easy. I assume that's why he tells us to make every effort, because we only need to do that when it's difficult. I suspect very few parents have to say to their children, make every effort to play and to have fun and to be really noisy. It doesn't need effort. It comes pretty naturally to most of them. But maintaining unity in the church does require effort. That unity is always there. It's the unity of the Spirit, as Paul says. So it can't ultimately be destroyed. But imagine looking at a broken family, tied by blood, but maybe split by some bitter, long-running feud. Well, I imagine we wouldn't simply shrug and say, well, never mind, they're united. In the same way, we can't use the essential underlying unity of the church to be indifferent to divisions or factions. Unity is essential. To ignore its importance is to disobey God's command. And it's to miss the very point of being part of the community Jesus died to create. So unity is essential, but how is it possible? In all the diversity of a church family, how are we to maintain unity? How are we to nurture it? Well, Paul gives us two answers. The first relating to the conduct that unity requires, and the second relating to the basis from which unity springs. So the first thing we see is that unity depends on love. Unity depends on love. There are really only two threats to unity in this church. One is me, and the other is you. Because even though God is working on us, and even though one day we'll be living perfectly under Jesus as Lord, right now, we're still full of our own sinful egos. So we each have our view on what church would be like if only we were the benign dictator. We each have our own convictions on secondary issues, and we wish that everyone else would just see sense and agree with us. We each have our frustrations with aspects of the way things are or of those around us. We're each different. Above all, we're each sinful. And Paul's recipe for keeping the peace is in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. How are we to overcome those selfish, proud desires that will threaten the unity of the church if they're allowed to flourish? Well, only through love. Paul has just prayed at the end of chapter 3 that we would be rooted and established in love, that we might know more of the extraordinary, amazing love of God. And now he shows us how that same love should work out in our life together. And he gives us two pairs of virtues that we should seek to exhibit. The first is humility and gentleness. These are qualities that are often despised today, as they were in Paul's time. But they're vital if we're to be united. Humility is the very opposite of pride and self-importance. So often we naturally gravitate towards those who give us the respect we think we deserve. And we naturally dislike those who treat us like dirt. So personal vanity becomes a key factor in our relationships. But what if instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, we first give them our respect, recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth and value? Surely that will promote harmony and unity. What if instead of looking at how others can serve us, we think instead about how we can serve them? I wonder if you remember that incident where the disciples are arguing as they head to Jerusalem about who will receive the places of honor at Jesus' side in the kingdom. And Jesus rebukes them. And he rebukes them by reminding them that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Imagine that, the King of the universe, but came not to be served, but to serve. And we then see a wonderful example of that immediately afterwards, as we see Jesus speak to a despised blind beggar. And the question Jesus asks him is, what do you want me to do for you? Well, that's the attitude of humility and gentleness, isn't it? To be saying to one another, what do you want me to do for you? The attitude that looks at someone else in the congregation and instead of asking, how do they compare to me? Or what do they think of me? Or what can they do for me? Instead asks, how can I love them? How can I serve them? What do you want me to do for you? Love will lead to our displaying humility and gentleness. And that will be needed in the coming months as we make decisions about the building project as a church and as we think about what church looks like beyond that, a place to grow. Unity doesn't mean that we can't disagree or that we can't ask questions. It doesn't mean that we have to keep quiet when we have worries or concerns, but it does mean that we need to be careful in how we act and speak, particularly when we do disagree with one another. Humility will mean working hard to understand the other point of view, rather than just assuming that we know best. Gentleness will mean that we speak with courtesy and with respect, and perhaps that we're quicker to listen than to speak. Be completely humble and gentle, says Paul. Love will lead to us displaying that humility and gentleness, and it will also lead to patience and forbearance. Verse 2 again, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We may find some people in our church family aggravating. They may even feel the same about us. Perish the thought. But when we remember the astonishing patience that God has shown to us, when we remember the extraordinary worth in God's eyes of that person we're finding difficult, well, surely we'll find the motivation to forgive anything that may need to be forgiven, to persevere in loving them. And of course, we can pray for one another. I find it so much easier to love someone when I pray for them regularly, and so much harder to maintain a bad attitude towards someone when I'm praying for them. Prayer is a wonderful way of building our unity in love. And the prayer directory is a great tool for that. I hope we might still have some spare copies, so if you don't have one, do ask Sarah, and she might be able to dig one out for you. Unity is essential. Unity depends on love. But finally, notice the source of this unity. Unity springs from the unity of our God. Look at verses 4 to 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity springs from the unity of God himself, says Paul. That shouldn't be any surprise to us. When God calls us to holy living, it's always to live in a way that reflects his character. And the call is never to do it in our own strength, but always to look to him as the supplier of all our needs. And the same is true here. Paul reminds us of all that we have in common. As the children counted, that word one repeated as many as 7 times there. If we look more closely, we'll see that each of those 7 relates to one of the persons of the Trinity. So because there is one Spirit, there is one body. Because there is only one Lord, there is one hope, one faith, one baptism. And because there is one God and Father, he is over all and through all and in all. So Christian unity ultimately reflects the unity of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's why Christian unity is essential. The church is ultimately united because God is united. One day, that unity will be seen in all its glory. But for now, our job is to give the world around us just a glimpse of that perfect future, to show that Christian unity is a reality and not the joke that so many fear and think that it is. I hope and pray that very soon this church will have a building that enables us to serve our community better and to serve God in our community. I hope and pray that we'll have a building that will attract people inside. But the more important question is, what will they see when they come in? Will they see a united church? Will they see people of all sorts who truly love and serve one another, whatever our backgrounds or circumstances? Will they see a group of people who reflect the character of God and who give a glimpse of that perfect future that He has planned?